Welcome to the Echo Community Church Podcast. At Echo, we're all about being and making disciples of Jesus Christ. And on this podcast, you'll hear solid teaching from the Bible from our pastors at Echo. Thanks for checking us out and enjoy the message.
When I put together a sermon, there's some parts of the weekly rhythm of preparing to teach on a Sunday morning that are standard, and I find it just, it's become a familiar rhythm to me. It starts Sunday afternoon, I get home from church, I eat, and then I start working on the next Sunday's sermon. There's just a particular set of exercises I go through on Sunday. Monday, I try and distill it down into a title, a passage, a big idea, and some application points so that I can send it to the worship team, to our tech team, so they can begin to prepare the screens and so on and so forth. Tuesday and Wednesday are days of research and kind of putting flesh on the skeleton, so to speak. By Thursday, the study guide needs to be done. Friday, I usually just let it sit, and then Saturday, I pick it back up again and convert it from a study guide into a sermon to be ready to deliver to you on Sunday. And so I'm thinking about it, praying about it all throughout the course of the week. And usually the last thing I come up with is the title, quite honestly. The title, sometimes I'm like, oh, this is a good, clever title. And other times I'm like, this is literally just a title. And this week, after I got done studying, I changed in my mind what the title was going to be between Monday and Thursday. And the title I landed on included a word I've never used in a sermon title before. But after I was really finished studying, I felt like I understood the way God wanted me to present this to you this morning, I landed on this word pathology, which is a medical term, and I have no medical training whatsoever beyond the first aid that I got in Royal Rangers growing up. So I can clean out a wound and tie a tourniquet, so anything in between I'm no good for. But you know, I the word pathology is the study of a disease. And what I landed on was the pathology of forgetfulness. And in this passage, James comes really after this sin that is so huge that we can't see it. In fact, it's almost like we go nose blind. Do you know what it means to go nose blind to a scent? The example that comes to mind is like, and this takes me back to my college days when I shared an apartment with 8 other college-aged men. And you'd walk through the door of the apartment, and immediately upon walking through the door, you could detect the smell of something that turned sharply left in the refrigerator would hit you like a drop kick in the face. You're like, what is that awful smell? And you're walking down the hall past all your roommates who are just going through life as though there's no smell. And you ask, do you know what that smell is? And they say, what smell? And you say, the smell coming from the refrigerator in the kitchen, like, oh yeah, it really bothered me when I walked through the door, but now I don't smell it. Like, how does that happen? And what it tells you is that there's a clock ticking down between the time my nose is useful in finding what it is. And no one wins when you have to figure out what's gone bad in the refrigerator. Everybody loses at that game. Because if you find it, you're a winner, but a real loser at the same time. Like, oh, you know, so you're going through the refrigerator, but after a while you go nose blind because the smell is so overpowering and it's so complete and total that over time you can actually just not even see it. It's so big. And the sin that James is describing in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, has that characteristic. James says, it is so natural, it is so normal, it is so common, it is so human, and yet it is so pathological, we don't even know it. And what makes it especially ruinous is that it goes on undetected, and it's so easy, it literally requires zero effort. It requires no energy. It's not doing something. The sin he's describing that's such a killer is not doing something. It takes 0 calories worth of your effort to commit this sin. And so he's raising our awareness to this ruinous sin that was wrecking the church at that time. And he tells us what it is, why it's so bad, and how we can avoid and overcome it. So let me read to you. I will begin reading at verse 11. Now, if I could have reorganized all of James differently, I would have included verses 11 and 12 in last week's section. So just kind of clip this and duct tape it to the end of last week's sermon. We're not going to unpack verses 11 and 12 today. We will read them, and then we'll cover verses 13 through 17. Verse 11, don't speak evil against each other, dear brothers and sisters. If you criticize and judge each other, then you're criticizing and judging God's law. Your job is to obey the law, not to judge whether it applies to you. God alone who gave the law is the judge. He alone has the power to save or destroy. So what right do you have to judge your neighbor? Here's the part I really want you to lean into today. Look here. What a great conversation starter. Just try that. If someone's not paying attention to you, just inject the words, look here. He says, look here, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to a certain town and we'll stay there a year. We will do business there and we'll make a profit. These next four words are such good words. How do you know? Isn't that a fair question? You have plans this summer? They're going to go well? How do you know? Did you just start a new degree program? Are you entering high school? Are you on a plan right now where you say, listen, I'm going to finish this degree in 4 years, and then I'm going to go get another two-year degree, then I'm going to earn my doctorate, and then I'm going to get the job. Awesome plan. But how do you know? How do you know you're even going to live that long? Well, I'm on a plan to pay off my house in 6 years. Awesome. How do you know you're going to get there? Well, I'm on a plan to find a mate for the rest of my life. Awesome. How do you know that's going to work out? I've got 6 appointments. I'm doing 6 showings this week. I'm going to close 3 of the deals. Awesome. How do you know? How do you know, he asks in verse 14, what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while, then it's gone. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we'll live and we'll do this or that. Otherwise, what you're doing is you're boasting about your own pretentious plans. And all such boasting is evil. Remember, it's a sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. And what James is describing here is one of the most normal thing we humans do. We try to exert some level of control, some level of influence over our circumstances, over our day, over our future. We want to have some level of influence. We want to shape it. And the way we just normally do this is we plan. We schedule. We set goals. We build itineraries. We calculate. We ideate. We have vision maps. I want to be very careful, and I'll need to say this multiple times. There are dangerous ways you can overreact or overcorrect or even become superstitious about how you apply these few verses. I want to be very clear. This is not a passage that says we ought never to plan or dream or set goals. This is not an anti-planning passage. This is an anti-planning without referencing God passage. This is not an anti-goal-setting passage. This is a warning about what kind of person plans goals without God. That kind of person is a practical atheist. They say there is a God, but not a God over my goal setting. Goal setting's up to me. And I prove that I'm a practical atheist by scheduling my whole life without ever referencing God and how it all comes together. He doesn't say that we shouldn't plan. He condemns saying, tomorrow I'll do this, that, or the other. And then later on he affirms saying, instead you ought to say, tomorrow I'll do this, that, or the other. So he's not condemning saying, tomorrow I'll do this, or that, or the other. He's condemning and forbidding thinking about tomorrow as though I am God and he is not. That's what he's coming after. As Christians, there's a fundamental difference between the way we currently operate and the way we ought to operate. It is natural to exert some level of control over our circumstances by planning, scheduling, and goal setting. But what is this pathological sin that he's describing? I tried to encapsulate it and edit it down into a short statement. That's our big idea. The big idea, one of the most ruinous pathological sins is to go about life forgetting God. So when I say the pathology of forgetfulness, you're thinking, I wonder if he's saying that it's a sin for me to just not remember an appointment, for me not to remember a holiday, for me to not remember where I put my phone or my keys. Now, this is not about some cognitive slip. This is not about just changing your diet or seeing a doctor or taking some supplements to increase your memory. This is about the fruit of a life that lives forgetting that there is a God over my today, and that there is a God over my tomorrow, and there is a God over my future. There is a sin that is so huge we don't see it, because forgetting about God takes you no energy. In fact, he says at the end of this chapter, it's to not do something. The sin is not doing something we should do, and that is remembering to reference and to connect with God. The sin is to go about life forgetting God. It is ruinous, it is pathological, and it's fundamental to conduct a relationship without God, to conduct an appointment or set goals without referencing God. One of the commentators that I read from the Expositor's Bible commentary, Dr. Burdick, he says, he calls this sin arrogant self-sufficiency. John MacArthur says it this way: for the Christian, doing God's will is an act of worship. It's to be done from the heart as a way of life, recognizing that God must energize us to do it. We live only because God wills it, for God controls life and death. So, point number one, James expressly forbids all Christian living, planning, working, or operating without continual reference to God. Verse 13, look here, those of you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to a certain place. We're going to a certain town. We'll stay there a year. We'll do business there. We'll make a profit there. Then down in verse 15, he says, what you ought to say instead is, if the Lord wants us to, we'll live and we'll do this or that. Now, this is not an awful thing. It actually sounds like a wise business plan. Listen to it. Today or tomorrow, that's a date. We're going to go to a certain town. That's a place. We'll stay there for a year. That's a time. We'll do business there and make a profit. That's a goal. I want to caution you from going too far down this trail of saying, well, is the Bible forbidding us having any type of a plan? Should I not put any dates in my calendar anymore? Should I not make appointments? Should I not have a budget? Should I just live, spend it all because I might die tomorrow? No, that's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is there's a type of presumptuous confidence in the future where you and I calculate time and calculate what's coming without any reference to God's providence, as if the future and all that is in it, we're in our hands. Let me give you some bullet points of what some of the teachers that I consulted with said about this. Tim Keller says it this way: this type of sin is to fail to connect what you're doing, thinking, and feeling with who God is and what he's done for you. Adamson says it this way: this kind of sin is deliberate, calculated arrogance. These people would go wherever they liked, for as long as they liked, to do whatever they liked, to make as much as they liked. I can illustrate this journey in our hearts by going back to my childhood and remembering how I had to wake up to the fact that if I just make my own plans in isolation, without considering my parents, without considering our family, without considering anything else other than me, it was setting up to have my plans frustrated. Third or fourth grade, I made a plan with a friend at school. His name was Jason. His name still is Jason. And I invited him over to my house to play that afternoon. Well, in that day and age, this was crazy. This was back in the 80s, the 1980s, last millennium when I grew up. And Jason apparently went home and told his mom, Phil invited me over to play at his house this afternoon. His mom said, okay, and put him in the car and drove over. And as he arrived, as he was getting closer to our house and I could see the car coming up the road, I said, hey, Mom, I'm going to go out and meet Jason. She's like, well, what is Jason doing coming over to the house today? I said, well, I invited him over here to play this afternoon. She's like, well, you didn't tell me about that. She's like, we have plans to do this and that and the other. It's not going to work out this afternoon. I can't take responsibility for him today. You're going to need to go out and tell him and his mom that he can't come today. And so a little third grade Phil had to march out and tell his friend and his mom, I'm sorry, I'm uninviting you to my house this afternoon. This is not working out. Because at that point, I was ignorant that if I just make my own plans without consulting the leadership in my life, it could set things up for frustration. Actually, it was kind of innocent and ignorant. But once it was put on my radar, for me to continue living in a way that I could go around just planning my whole life and obligating my parents to have to plan for it, drive me to it, pick me up from it, arrange their life around it, put their plans, it was demonstrating sort of an arrogant self-sufficiency. I was living in such a way that I was in charge of the house and they were my servants. Now, I didn't pick up on that until I was in middle school or high school, at which point I felt like I got really wise all of a sudden. Like I woke up one day and I was like, you know what? I know how my room should be kept. I know when I should get up and go to bed. I know who I should be with and who I shouldn't. And so I would regularly make all kinds of plans with my friends without running them through my parents, without even having a conversation with them about things. And it would constantly feel like my plans were frustrated because I was expecting them to execute my plans and pay for them and drive me to and from. And you can see how those habits transfer in our relationship with God. We go about making our own goals, our own plans, our own schedules, our own life without any consideration of the Lord. Unless or until we find ourselves out on a limb connected to a tree that God never told us to climb. Oh, God, deliver me from this. Oh, God, change this. This mess that I'm in, I need you to rescue me. And we never stop to think and say, well, was it, had I been following him in the first place, the plan might have never led me here. James expressly forbids the type of living, planning, working, and just operating without any reference to God. I want to say again, James does not discourage us from planning and from doing, only from planning and doing apart from relying on God. Adamson says it this way, it's folly to plan without God. James does not condemn wise planning, but rather planning that leaves God out, MacArthur says. The people depicted in this story are practical atheists. They live and plan their lives as if God doesn't exist. How? How are these people living like atheists? They're living this way. They're living like there is a God, but he's not a God over my day. He's not a God over my plans. He's not a God over my goals. He's not a God over my budget. He's a God for forgiving and saving and calling and rescuing. But in all these other areas, I'm God. I am the omniscient one. I'm the omnipotent one. I'm the sufficient one. Now, how is that so bad for God? If I live not consulting God, wouldn't I just simplify things for him, take a few things off his plate? How is this so bad for God? Well, let me ask you this way. How do you like to be forgotten? Huh? How do you like that? I'm not just talking about by anybody. I'm talking about by the people that say they love you the most. How do you like to be forgotten by your spouse? How do you like to be forgotten by your kids? How do you like to be forgotten by your parents, your best friends? How do you like to be forgotten? The only thing worse than being criticized or being ignored, or I'm sorry, the only thing worse than being criticized is being ignored or forgotten. The more someone loves you, the worse it feels if they forget you. Could you imagine a marriage trying to hold itself together the way that you and I treat God as it relates to our daily life? That we check in with him maybe 10 minutes in the morning or for 90 minutes on Sunday. We think about him for maybe 5 minutes in the evening, and then we totally forget about him and act as though he doesn't exist the rest of the week. Could you imagine a marriage where a husband says to his wife, they've been married 3 months, still in the glow of their honeymoon, and he wakes up on a Monday morning and says to his new bride, listen, I want to just bring to you my vision for how we're going to operate as a husband and wife relationship. Every day, at 8:30 on the dot, I'm going to sit down and give you my undivided attention. I'm going to hold your hand. I'm going to look into your eyes. I will listen to anything you want to share. You can pour your heart out to me until 8:40 a.m. And at 8:40, you're going to have to zip it. You're going to have to shut that mess up. And I want you to sit here. And I want you to be pretty. I want you to be available if I need you. but only if I initiate the conversation. My wife says, well, what if I need to know where you are? You can ask me at 8:30 tomorrow morning. Well, what if I want to talk to you? If you want to talk to me, what I'm going to need you to do is hold that until 8:30. And at 8:30, I'm going to sit down and look at you in the eyes, and you can dump everything out to me. What if I need more? What if I need more than 10 minutes? The good news is you can just hold that mess until tomorrow at 8:30. That husband is basically saying, practically speaking, for 23 hours and 50 minutes of the day, I'm not your husband. But for that 10 minutes, or at any other time of my choosing that I want you to be my wife, I can call that in. But for the other rest of the day, I'm going to live as though I am single, unmarried, autonomous. How long would a relationship like that last? I hope that you would not let that go long. And I know I'm exaggerating, but are we really any different than the husband in that illustration in the way that we think about God? Oh, I do. I check in with, I have my quiet time with him every morning. Little Jesus, little coffee. Awesome. You should have that. But that is not license for you to then go the rest of your day and act like he doesn't exist. This is what James is talking about. You have a little Jesus, a little coffee, a little bit. And then you live the rest of the day as though you are the omnipotent one. I know how my day should go. And I have all the skills and the abilities to make it so. And then when you succeed, it makes you arrogant and prideful. And when you fail, you become worried and depressed. Or you look at everybody else's life who's living the life you think you ought to have, and you conclude it's your failure. It couldn't possibly be God's grace. It's your failure. And you live in these extremes. Living a life of forgetting about God is my confession that I'm still putting myself in his place. He's not the planner. He's not the scheduler. Because what you're saying is, I think I know what tomorrow is better than God, and I know how to navigate it. When James keeps asking, how do you know? How do you know? How do you know? You see. It hurts God deeply. In the same way that you get hurt deeply when someone who says they care about you the most ignores you and forgets you, diminishes you, treats you like your thoughts and your plans and your desires mean nothing to them. They have no impact. They shape your life, not at all. How is it bad for us? James says, this kind of sin of forgetting about God is boastful because we're saying, I don't need a God. I can handle it very well myself. It's pretentious because we're acting like we know best how tomorrow's going to be when in fact none of us have a clue what the next hour holds. You might think you have a good idea and you might be right 95% of the time, but you're not right 100% of the time because you're not omniscient, and neither am I. And it's evil. When we plan without reference to God, we are in effect taking God's place, and it proves we've forgotten who he is and we've forgotten who we are. That's why it's so dangerous. It's so subtle, and it undermines everything, and it leads us to climbing up trees and going out on limbs that God never told us to climb or go out on. It leads us to a life of too much pride and arrogance or too much anxiety, depression, and feelings of failure. Where does it come from? Point two. It comes from one thing, James tells us. How do I live like this? Forgetting about God is the result of a mistaken belief. There's something. When we live without referencing God for our day, for our week, for our future, when we live a life where we compartmentalize God and we step into his place in other arenas, it's based on one specific belief that's wrong. It's that part of the foundation of your belief house that is faulty. And James points it out in the question I've referenced a number of times in verse 14. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? How do you know? He's pressing his readers to answer that question. He's saying, good business plan. Good plan. Not picking the plan apart. You've picked a good town. That's a good market. You said you're going to go there immediately, today or tomorrow. Good. You should do it with urgency. That sounds good. You're going to take an entire year to make a bunch of appointments with clients who are primed and ready to be good candidates to buy the services we have to offer, and you've decided already you're going to turn a profit. That is a great plan. Thank you. His question, how do you know though? And you, if you were in that position, you would start pushing back and answer. You'd be a little bit miffed and offended. Like, we all have a friend like this. And we feel like they're the one being the glass half full all the time. Well, how do you know? Oh, I know. That is one of the symptoms of this sin. Do you know someone who is just stuck in I know-itis? I need you to go clean. I know! I need to clean my room. You know, if you just would fill that up more. I know! You know, if you would just call them and say, I know. He says, well, how do you know? Well, because, you know, historically speaking, it takes 12 months to close this many deals. And if I close half the deals that we're supposed to close, will be profitable. Awesome. Well, how do you know that's going to work again? Well, the data. Okay, well, that's about the past. How do you know it's going to work in the future? Well, I'm pretty sure. Well, how sure are you? I don't know, 95%. So there's a 5% chance you're wrong? Right. So how do you really know? Well, I guess I don't know, but I'm pretty sure. Well, how do you know you're going to graduate in 4 years? Well, I work hard. I've got good work ethic. Awesome. How do you know you're not going to get sick? How do you know you're not going to run out of money? How do you know the university is going to be there in 4 years? How do you know? Well, I guess I don't know. Okay, that's what he's getting at. How do you know? And he's saying, if you answer that question with confidence and assurance and total certainty, you are fooled because you think you're omniscient. In other words, you think you're all-knowing if you just say, well, I know because I've done this all my life. I just know if I have this conversation with him, he's going to blow up. Well, how do you know? Because he's always blown up. Well, how do you know it's going to happen? I just know. What you're saying is, I'm omniscient and God isn't. And I don't need another omniscient person in my life. I've got that hammered down myself. I just know. And that's what he's pointing out here. This mistaken belief, what leads us to forgetting about God, is our belief that I know what tomorrow will be like. And I have the ability to make my tomorrow the way it ought to be. I'm omnipotent. And I don't need to involve God in the plan. I am self-sufficient. Now, let me give you a nerdy theological lesson in 60 seconds or less, I hope. When we talk about God and who he is, we can put him into two really huge buckets. Bucket's a terrible word because they're both bigger than what can be held in a bucket. We talk about his commutable traits and his incommutable traits. Commutable, when you think about like a sickness or a disease, it's something that can be caught from somebody else. It's contagious. Not the best words, but in other words, saying these are attributes of God that he gives us in the person of the Holy Spirit to live in us when we get saved, and we can become like him in these areas. God is righteous. God is truth. God is love. God is patient. God is kind. And you and I can become like God in those regards. There's another bucket called the incommutable attributes of God. These are parts of his being that we can't be. For example, he is finite. We are infinite. A lot of these words start with omni. He is omnibenevolent, means he is all-loving. We are not. He is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere present all the time. We are not. He is omniscient, which means he's all-knowing, and we are not. He's omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful, and we are not. And here's what happens. When we live without referencing God in our plans, in our thoughts, in our goals, in our movement and motion in life, when we live without including God, what we're saying is, I don't need another omniscient, omnipotent. I am aspiring to be that for myself. I know. I know what tomorrow holds. I know what the future is. I know how to get it done. I know, I know, I know. I can, I can, I can. And I don't need someone else to be sufficient for me. I'm sufficient. I don't need someone who knows tomorrow because I know tomorrow. I don't need someone to give me the strength to do it. I've got it already. And you see, what we're doing is we're saying, I'm stepping into God's place. I believe I can be all those things. And it results in one of two things. When it goes your way, you get really filled with pride and arrogance. Look at what I did. And people commend you and compliment you. Oh, thank you. Hard work. But if it falls apart and it doesn't get there, then you're left, man, you're anxious, you're worried, you feel defeated, life feels diluted, you're confused. Well, how does that person keep pumping out kids and we've been praying for kids for 3 years and we can't have one? How come that person is thriving and they have more than enough money to do everything they want and I'm over here? And the only conclusion you're left with is it must be a result in my performance. It must be a result in all these other things. I fell short. Living a life of forgetfulness about God is the result of the mistaken belief that I know what my life will be like tomorrow. It's our confession of our doubt that an omniscient God, we're confessing God will not lead me well. No Christian can safely assume that he can live independently of God, Burdick says. He also says, for a believer to leave God out of his plans is an arrogant assumption of self-sufficiency, a tacit declaration of independence from God. It is to overlook reality. To make plans without considering God's plan is the same thing as arrogantly claiming to be in full command of the future. Dr. Johnstone paraphrases James' writing in 13 to 17 this way. He says, it's like James is saying, you're forming plans with confident security for a long time to come. What certainty have you that your trafficking in that city will be gainful? What certainty have you that you'll remain alive in that city a year, or that if you do, you'll be in health to buy and to sell? What certainty do you have that you will ever reach that city? You say, today and tomorrow we will go, but the wise king said long ago, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Now, he does give us a solution that I've seen become very superstitious in the Christian kingdom. And I want you to know that James was not superstitious. He wasn't mid-stitious or even a little stitious. There was no stitious in James whatsoever. But here's what I see happening. James includes this phrase. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord His will is, then we'll go to the city. And you know what's happened is we've invented this little phrase. It's become like we grind it down into a powder, we put it in a shaker, and we sprinkle it on all our plans. And it's this little phrase that says, Lord willing. Now, I want to be careful. I am not thinking of anybody in particular. I'm not condemning anybody for using this phrasing. I'm not making this you must or you must never. But here's what happens. A lot of times we take this passage and we just say, oh, I've read that passage. What I need to say is, I'm going to go to this city for a year or two, Lord willing. I'm going to marry this person, Lord willing. I'm going to be at that appointment, Lord willing. And when I'll say, you know, hey, I'll see you on Sunday. I will be there. Lord willing, I'll be there. It's almost like we're saying, I'll still keep planning my life, but if I take that little condiment out and I sprinkle it on the end, magically that'll tip it over into being more likely to happen than not. That's not changing any of the God reference at all. That's becoming superstitious. That's saying like, well, you know, every time I'm going to go hit the baseball bat, I'm going to draw this in the ground, or anytime I shoot a free throw, I'm going to cross myself, or anytime I do. That can almost become, to some people, it could be an act of worship. For some people, it could be a superstition. This is not we're not supposed to just fill our lives with meaningless religious jargon as a way to just kind of push things through. He's not just saying like, okay, if you just add this phrase on top of your plans, it's almost like you're saying, all right, you know what I know to do? I know where the approval stamp pad is in God's office. And I'm going to make my plans. I'm going to grab his hand, force his hand into the ink, and stamp it on here with that magical look. That's magic. That's not faith. He's talking more about a heart posture and a heart priority than he is about sprinkling a little statement before and after all of our self-conceived plans. Realizing the future is uncertain not only teaches us to trust in God, it helps us properly value the present. To be obsessed with future plans may mark our failure to appreciate present blessings or even our evasion of present duties. So what do we do about all this? I think we recognize, unfortunately, that maybe in times or seasons of our life, we embody what James is talking about here. We We're trusting God for heaven, but we're excluding him from having any involvement in the day-to-day rhythm, plans, goals of our lives. And yet at the same time, this is not a passage where James is saying, have no calendar, have no schedule, have no goals. What he's saying is planning these things, scheduling your life, setting all your goals without ever including God in that process, without ever referencing, without ever saying, God, here's what I'm feeling in my heart, but you know what? I don't know. I don't see the future. You do. What do you think? What do you feel? Are these your feelings you're putting in my heart about how this month ought to go, how this year ought to go, about my career, about my relationships, about our budget, about my dreams and my hope, my future? Are we including him in that conversation, or are we forming it independently of him and then pretty much living our whole life thinking that he is now obligated us to pull out of every mess we get ourselves into? Are we living in such a way that there is not a God who actually knows the future and we don't? Who may actually and factually and truthfully be able to guide and mold and shape us by his grace and help us to be able to plan and organize and schedule and dream and ideate on goals that bring his heart pleasure that he's imagined for us in the first place? Yes, there is a way. And here's the solution. It's the very first word of verse 17. And you probably know this without me even telling you. Do you know, what is the solution to forgetfulness? Give me one word. Two, starts with the word R. Remember, right? When you forget something, what are you saying? I can't remember, I can't remember, I can't remember. Well, the solution to forgetfulness is remember, but remember what? Point three, yeah. We can avoid this sin by reminding ourselves about the constant sustaining power of God's grace. Let me put flesh on it. That sounds really preachy. Let me put some flesh on this. He says in 15, what you ought to say is this: if the Lord wants us to, now he throws something in here that wasn't even in their mind to begin with. Watch this. He says, if the Lord wants us to, we will, what? We will. Now they weren't even thinking about, well, of course we're going to live. We don't think we're old enough to die yet. He's saying that's a foundational flaw in your belief. First of all, you think you have the ability to control the next year of your life, whether or not you live or not. Well, of course I'm going to live. I follow an eating plan and a diet. I see my doctor twice a year. I do all the blood work. I take supplements. I do all the things. Of course, I feel healthy. And what James is saying here is, you failed to recognize that every breath of every day is grace from God to you. Do you believe that God has the power to give and to take life? Can you let that settle in for a moment? Breathe in. Breathe out. That's God's grace. He decides when my last breath comes, not me. He does. And what James is saying is, on a fundamental level, as Christians, we need to be deeply connected to the fact that every breath of every day is God's gift, and it helps us be connected to the present. Even if all signs show that I'm healthy and my life expectancy should be 78 years and I'm not there yet, that does not guarantee that I am going to make it there just because I decide, well, I'm going to steward and maintain my body. Now, yes, I want to live every day that God has designed for me to live, not one too long, not one too short, and I want to live every day that God has designed for me to live in as much peace and joy as I possibly can, and that includes me making choices about how I steward my body, because I don't want to live every day that God's called me to live by abusing my body and making those days more miserable. I want to take care of them. At the same time, James is saying you need to remember the whole reason you even got up this morning is because God gave you the grace to get up. And he sustains you. You know what else that means? When you have a successful day, a successful moment, a good interaction with a kid, a nice meal, an enjoyable moment, that first burst of air conditioning from your car on a hot day, that's by God's grace. You know what it also means? When you get in the car and you've driven for 10 miles and it's not getting any cooler, you're like, oh, man. And you've got a blow dryer in your car instead of an air conditioner. Please don't make jokes about how long it's been since I've seen a blow dryer. I've heard them all already, okay? Or things don't go well. Or you're going through a difficult time in marriage or at home or at work. Financially, it's bleak. Physically, you're struggling. Do you know that's also grace? God has grace for those days too. In other words, he's saying, I could take you home to be with me right now, and that's what he'd probably much prefer. But it is for our best, through his grace, to be in that moment and in that time. And if you and I assume all the responsibility for how my today and tomorrow should go, then when I have a bad day, you know what my conclusion is? I must have messed it all up. Or God's ineffective, or life isn't giving me what it owes me. It's going to draw me to the wrong conclusion. Or I can say, maybe it's by God's grace that I'm in this moment right now. Because I've been following his leadership in my life, and this is the direction that we're moving. We felt like we should change some of the culture about how we do parent-kid relationships in our house. And so we're changing some things. We're trying some new boundaries, some new expectations, new communication patterns. And it's getting worse before it's getting better. And maybe that's because we messed it up. Or maybe this is God's grace. Actually, it is God's grace. Because sometimes God leads us into things, not to just evacuate us out of them. And sometimes it is, this is God's grace, and he's going to help me solve the problem. Or maybe it's God's grace, and he's going to help me manage the tension. Sometimes this is God's grace to just help me endure this until it passes. But it's God's grace, you see. And what James says is a solution is you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, I'll live, first of all. I'll be alive enough today to go on a business trip. And when you start recognizing it's even God's grace that I'm on this trip, what you're already doing is referencing God, that it's his grace that you're even on the trip. And it makes it just much more natural to say, all right, God, you know, here's the plan for the day. Have you ever had a plan that you set and you felt God editing it in the middle of the day? Sure. And we make these huge, momentous stories, and sometimes it's just the road was closed and you had to go a different way. Sometimes it was that you got to the place too late and you had to go somewhere else. Sometimes it was that someone canceled on you and you didn't know, and it put you in a place you weren't intending to be to have a conversation you hadn't planned to have. That's God's grace. But if you're so rigid on being omnipotent, you will bulldoze God's redirections, or when he redirects you, you'll be so miffed that your plan's out the window that you'll miss what he wants you to do in the present. Because sometimes our plans are good plans. They're just not God's plans. And because he loves us and because we live referencing him, sometimes even our good plans change from what we thought. But if we understand we're walking in submission to him, it doesn't have to derail us. I'm sure there's some people in the church, you plan to take a vacation that end up not having to happen. You know, we had plans for some things we wanted to improve on our house this year, and then we had a 3-floor flood that we're dealing with right now. And so money that we were looking forward to get new things or just to put the old things back to the way that they were, and that's not exciting. Hey, come see the floor that's back to the way that it was. Well, Pastor, what is God teaching you? I don't know. But you know what I'm not doing? Panicking. Do I believe he's omniscient? Yes. Do I believe I am? No. Was it a good plan for us to set aside X to do this? Yes. But had I not set it aside to do that, when this happened, would I have it? Probably not. His plan, not mine. It's grace. Now he can pay for it with no issues. It's not as exciting as it would have been, but there's no stress. 5 years ago, I had just, well, some of you know, a number of years ago, a tree hit our house. We were not prepared for that. But I'm also comfortable that God doesn't expect me to be omniscient. Expect me to be omnipotent. I don't bring him my plans and say, bless my ideas. I say, Lord, help me write the plans. Now, he could do it all by himself, and sometimes he does, but you know what he loves to do? God loves to include us in his creative process. I don't know why he likes to include us, but he does. It gives him great joy. You read these really cool verses. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. It was God's predetermined plan for Jesus to die on the cross at the hands of sinful men. In other words, people who did not surrender their will to God. He did not overrule their will, but let their sinful will actually help work out his predetermined plan. So it messes up Calvin and Arminius, all their theories. Well, does God know in advance or does he use us? Yes. How do they fit together? Mystery. But when we can start by saying, the very day that I have, I didn't wake up today because I've been such a good steward of my body and I control my life. I say, I woke up today because God sustained me. And with that in mind, that means he has a reason for this day right now. There's a reason why I'm here rather than there. And if I understand his love for me, he'd rather me be there with him for his good. Not be separated from me, but I'm here for his glory, for his purpose, for his pleasure. So I want to make sure I'm referencing him regularly throughout the course of the day. It's not anti-planning. It's just planning without allowing God into the plan and the rhythm of the day. And what it results in is when things go well, you say, it's only by God's grace that I got this promotion. It's only by God's grace that we're having this breakthrough at home. It's only by God's grace. It's not by my own ingenuity. It's by God's grace. And when you're following him and you're not out on a limb because you got there, but you're out on a limb on a tree God told you to climb, you also don't have to then be racked with worry and anxiety and say, I'm out of omnipotence. I'm out of omniscience. I'm not sufficient. Oh man, you just say, no, I'm out on a limb God told me to climb. That's the safest place to be. Does that make sense to you? Do you know what we really deserve at the end of the day? If you read through the Old Testament, there's some troubling verses when God has interacted with Israel. Let me paraphrase. And he says things to the effect of, listen, if you forget about me, I'm going to forget about you. You turn your back on me, I'm not under no obligation to come bail you out. So I'm trying to pull this through the New Testament today, and I'm asking the question, well, James has just proven to me maybe not to you, but to me, he's nailed me. There are absolutely, like, God, I forget about you far too often. I am guilty of forgetting about you. Convicted. Well, now, what should my sentence be for that? Well, then, in return, God should do what? Forget about me. I could write, 30 pop songs. Here's my question, though. Has God forgotten about you? He hasn't forgotten about me either. So is the Bible in contradiction here? Follow this through with me. My forgetfulness towards God, what I deserve, the wage of that is his forgetfulness towards me. So if he's just, he can't sweep that under the rug. Let me say it this way. God forgot his son on the cross so that he could remember us. And because God always remembers us, we can always remember him. Jesus on the cross, one of the final statements he made was, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a couple different ways that word can be translated. Forsaken's probably the most accurate. It's an active form of it's an act of voluntary forgetfulness. It is a distancing. It is a turning back. It's a turning away from. Here's what I'm going to say. The forgetfulness I deserved, Jesus already paid. When his father forgot about his son, not in the sense of cognitively like we think forget, like I extract it from my memory, in the terms of he distanced himself. He became voluntarily inactive. He withdrew himself from his son. Now, that's not what Jesus deserved. That's what I deserve. But in order for the penalty of the deserved forgetfulness to pass over me and to be exchanged by God's faithfulness, someone had to pay that for me, and Jesus paid that too, you see. You see how in the new covenant that we celebrated today, it's so much better than the old covenant. So it's not like my forgetfulness of God no longer deserves some type of punishment. It's that the punishment it deserves has been taken and paid for by Jesus when he took on himself the ultimate forgiveness, the ultimate forgetfulness that I deserved. And he paid for it so that now even in my forgetfulness, God can remember me. Aren't you thankful we have a God that even when we are faithless, he is faithful? Even when we forget about him, he can still remember us. Because here would be the doom. If the sin of forgetting about God is that he forgets about me, how could I ever make that right? If he says, when you forget about me, I'm shutting down and there's no more communication for us forever. even if I have a change of heart and say, God, 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 please, he said, sorry, it's not 8:30. But because of Jesus, my forgetfulness can not only be forgiven, but can become the foundation from which I live a life of active communion and interaction with God and all the things that I do. So it doesn't leave us on a hopeless note today. It leaves us in a place saying we are all, in fact, guilty of this to some degree. And we know it. And we deserve God to not respond to us. And we deserve the same thing from God. But because of Jesus, God turns his ear towards his broken kids and calls us back to him and says, let me be the omniscient. Let me be the sufficient. Let me be the omnipotent. Let me help shape the rhythm of every day that I give you the grace to be alive. Help me open your eyes to the reason why I didn't call you home with me today, but to be present with you. So when I direct and redirect you, you don't need to be arrogant and prideful, nor do you need to be anxious and depressed. You can relax and rest in me, knowing that I will give you the grace for each day that I allow you to live on this earth. Praise his holy name. Let me pray over you this morning as the worship team comes. God, thank you for reminding us that every day and every moment is precious. We're also thankful for times in Scripture where you affirm planning. The steps of a righteous man and woman are ordered by the Lord. The whole book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, God, is how you used an administrative planner by the name of Nehemiah to have a very specific blueprint and supply list at the ready to rebuild the wall, to rebuild the temple. And you blessed and use that as an example for us to understand that when you give us a vision, you give us specific detailed plans to help us know how to move forward. Jesus, you yourself said, what king goes out into a war without calculating, considering the cost beforehand? You're not a God that's opposed to us planning. What you don't want us to do is to forget you in the process and promote ourselves back to being the architects of our lives when you saved us to give us a new builder. And we're practically confessing that we don't need you anymore by planning our lives without you. And that's in contradiction with the life of faith. We can't say two things simultaneously, that on the one hand, you are the Lord and we surrender to your plan, and at the same time say that we don't need you to plan anything because we're the Lord. Those things can't live next to each other. So God, we take it seriously, that last verse, to remember that to know what's good and not to do it is sin. And generally, we know you're talking about sins of omission, where we don't do the things we should do. But specifically, through your little brother, James, Jesus, you're reminding us that now that we know to live without you is a sin, when we forget you, we're doing evil. Recalibrate our hearts today. Open up our minds and our hearts to be able to receive more naturally and organically, intentionally and missionally, your best for our today and your wisdom for how we plan the tomorrows, every tomorrow you give us grace for. I want to give an opportunity for anyone listening to the podcast or watching the live stream or here in our service this morning that's here physically present to respond to the message of the gospel, to receive God's free gift of salvation through your faith in Jesus. I know there's many of you who have already made this decision, so this is a great moment for you to just quietly intercede for anyone who's spiritually unresolved in this moment. I just want to invite you to consider, would you like Jesus to save you? Would you like him to forgive you? Would you like to surrender control of your life to him? Would you like to today relinquish the title of being the self-sufficient, all-knowing, all-powerful leader of your own life because you've recognized that you don't check any of those boxes, but you want to humbly submit your life to Jesus and come into relationship with him for him to lead and guide you, to give you a new life, to forgive you of your sins, to write your name in the book of life, to look forward to a future that is secure in your relationship with Jesus, to live eternity with him in heaven? If the answer to that is yes, I have some good news for you. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one, there's no other way to God except through me, but whoever wants to come to God can come to me. Because God sent him into the world. He loved the world so much that he sent, He gave his one and only son so that whoever, including you, believes in him won't perish but have everlasting life. All of us need him because we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short of the example of Jesus. And what we deserve, the wage we deserve, is death. The wage we deserve for forgetting God is for him to forget us. But the gift that God gives is eternal life through Jesus, because he took on himself all the punishment for all the sin that we deserve, so that he could put on us his righteousness, which we don't deserve, in this beautiful exchange. If we confess our sins this morning, he's faithful, he's just, he'll forgive us of our sins, he'll cleanse us from unrighteousness. If you confess with your mouth Jesus' lordship and you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So if that's what you're desiring, just tell him that this morning, right now. Just confess that to Jesus. You can pray, Jesus, forgive me, I'm a sinner. I believe you, and I believe in you, that you're God's son, that you lived a sinless life, that you did in fact die, but you died as a substitute for me. You died for my sin, not yours. I believe that you rose from the dead. That means you defeated death, that death was not more powerful than you. And it means that you defeated sin, because sin was no longer final. I welcome you to come and live inside of me through your Holy Spirit and change me into a person who's like you. Thank you for saving me. Amen. Keep your eyes closed one moment. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it, you are saved. There's no form to fill out. There's no box you have to check. You're saved by faith, by God's grace, not through by your works. But I just want to do something special this morning. If you prayed that prayer with me, when I count to three, would you just raise up your hand and make eye contact with me? I'll acknowledge you. You can put it down. I just want to celebrate. This is not a salvation requirement. This is a salvation celebration. Who prayed with me today? One, two, three. Thank you, sir. Anyone else? If you're listening to our podcast, just shoot us an email. If you are in the live stream today and you prayed that prayer with us, would you just let our moderator know that you prayed that prayer, and they'll pass that on to me? Heavenly Father, thank you for being the perfect Father, being the perfect Father to us. We commit ourselves and we recommit ourselves to your lordship, your leadership in our lives, not only for the future, but also in every moment of every day, that you give us the grace to live. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the Echo Community Church podcast. If you prayed that prayer at the end of the message and began following Jesus Christ today, we'd love to celebrate with you and give you some simple next steps to take as you begin your new life with him. Just email us at info@echochurchmd.com to let us know. If you'd like more information about Echo Community Church, you can check out our Facebook page or our website, echochurchonline.com. Thanks so much for listening.